Micah 6. Find Micah first. Okay, Micah 6, 1 to 8. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Of my people, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Achaia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then we'll turn over to the preaching text today in Acts, right after where we read this morning in Acts 11. And we'll start in verse 19, reading to the end of the chapter as we look at the church of Antioch, where they were first called Christians, Antioch. So Acts 11, starting in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Thanks be to God for his holy and precious word unto us, his people. In good afternoon, glad you're here as we continue in Acts, as many of you know, and Acts of the Risen Savior is the series we're working through all of Acts in the morning and afternoon. And this morning we looked at the first part of Acts 11, the first 18 verses, when Peter the Apostle went to Jerusalem to defend God's grace, going that the gospel should go out to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, and that we should accept them. And so once Peter, you know, he was a converted Jew for Christ himself, had to have his mind changed on this. When most of all that happened, there's a lot of things that happened with Peter, but most of all, he was given that vision we saw last Sunday afternoon in chapter 10 of all the food on the sheet, and we saw that again this morning in Acts 11. And then he went and he preached the gospel to Cornelius, and that whole household of Gentiles came to faith, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so Peter is much more convinced now, isn't he? Very convinced that the gospel goes out to all kinds of people, but also that we receive them in, we accept them. And so before this, and then of course we know it was a struggle with Jewish Christians for a while. The Jewish Christians were struggling, not so much that the Gentiles could be saved, but again that they would be fully accepted, that they would be normal on the same level as the Jewish Christians were, because they didn't keep the Jewish laws. And God had showed Peter in that vision in chapter 10 of Acts that all food was pure. And this means all who trust Christ are cleansed by Him fully, made pure by God, and therefore must not be rejected by, if they're in Christ, must not be rejected by us. That as we've been accepted by God in Christ, and they have, we're to accept them as well. And that's all in Acts 10 there. Now, Peter went to Cornelius' home in Caesarea to preach the gospel as he and his group were waiting for Peter to come and explain what they must do to be saved. And when Peter goes in Acts 11, what we saw this morning, back to Jerusalem to defend his reaching out in grace to all these people, to the Gentiles, he was ready. Because we saw last Sunday, he took six men from Joppa with him to witness this. What would happen there at Caesarea with that revival, or these people coming to Christ at Cornelius' home, and then him fellowshipping with them, and all that happened, so they could testify to God's grace. And that's what we saw this morning. They were, the Jerusalem Christian leaders were questioning, how could this be that you've welcomed in Gentiles, you've sat down, ate with them, which was a sign of acceptance, and treated them like they're normal when they are not doing the Jewish rituals and laws. And they didn't have to anymore because Christ had come. But they had to grow to understand that. But they're questioning Peter, and he's testifying to the true joy that's in the gospel of grace and how they were missing what that greatness of God's grace does, the joy that there is there when people come to Christ and are a part of the family and are forgiven in all that's been given in Jesus. So we looked at that this morning, and Peter shared the whole story there, starting with the vision that God gave him in chapter 10 and how he was led to share the gospel to the Gentiles, and that since God, as Jesus promised, had poured out His Spirit on all those who believed in the Lord Jesus, how could they possibly get in the way? So we saw this morning, the leaders are silent, verse 18, right before where we read, and all they can do is praise God. Glorify God. Why? Because God, by grace, they said, has granted repentance unto life, even to the Gentiles. And they stop in silence and they worship God. Because this gospel is all of God, isn't it? We know that, but we need to be reminded. It's not of anything in a person that they can do or earn to merit it, or that make us more able to receive it, or that we have a better standing and should receive more of it or be better than others. No, it is a gift of grace through faith that saves anyone. God grants that grace, that gift of repentance and faith unto life. And they saw that when Peter had shared the testimony of his joy in the gospel. So we get to verses 19 to 30 where we read today, and we see the continuing of this theme of God's gospel going out to all the world, as this is where the movement is in Acts. This time in what would become the new focus of the Christian church, the sending church, Antioch. We'll see and how important Antioch will be in the rest of Acts with Paul's missionary journeys. But Antioch, a little background, not a lot here on it, but it's on the Orontes River, about 15, 20 k's from there. It was a hub of commerce for the empire then in Syria, Antioch. A melting pot of about five different cultures, as I read about it. Not only Jews, there were quite a number of Jews there. Somewhere around 500 to 600,000 people in Antioch. A lot of Jews, but also Greeks and Egyptians, to name a few of the other cultures that are all mixed in, so you can see the importance of where what would happen as the gospel spread out. But it was considered the third or the fourth largest or greatest city in the Roman Empire outside of Rome and Alexandria at the time, Antioch. And Antioch, though, on the other side, was a religious place with all kinds of false religions and idol worship and all these different things, shrines to false gods and cult prostitution and immorality. All these things in Antioch. It was a city of darkness. It was a city full of Gentiles, worldly people, Greeks, we're going to see later, full of immorality. That it was in that city that the light of the gospel is going to shine in this unique way. And the first fully Gentile, see, we had an individual, Cornelius and his family. Here's the first fully Gentile church that's born, if you will, and it would be here that in Antioch the disciples would be first called Christians. Antioch would become, again, as I said, the sending church as Paul's missionary journeys. And Paul and Barnabas go out from there, we'll see later in Acts 13. So in all of this, we can see the blending of what has come before in Acts, the gospel starting in Jerusalem, moving to Judea and Samaria, and then it's going to transition now out to go fully to the world, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to beyond, as where we are today, right? Here we see the torch, too, passing from the first part of Acts to the second. As we see the focus beginning to shift, the focus, like in 9 to 12, I said the other week, has been on the Apostle Peter. Even though Paul's mentioned in there, of course, his story, but it's still about Peter. But it's transitioning over to the mission being focused on Paul. And when we get to 13, it's about those journeys. Christ working through Paul all the way to the end of the book, when he's in Rome in 28. And we see the connection from Acts 8, where the persecution had pushed the disciples out, and Acts 11 picks up on this now, showing how the church was going out preaching, just like it said in Acts 8, repeats that in a sense again here, all of these areas, pushing up more north, even, to Phoenicia and Cyrus and Antioch, and they're going out even beyond that, some of them, to not just preach to the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, but to all, like, full-throttle Greeks in Antioch, especially. It was through this stepping out of unknown believers. We don't know anything about these people in the start of this, do we? From Cyprus and Cyrene, that the Lord, through that, their risk, their stepping out, He blessed the church. The Antioch church, this first church where they were called Christians, was given new birth, if you will. It came about. This church that was so crucial. Now this morning we saw the power of testimony and the joy that there is in that, in the gospel. This afternoon I want us to focus on in Antioch the power of team. The teamwork that's here. The Christ working through the different people involved in a gospel community. We're going to see principles, I think we do here in Antioch, that we've seen before in Acts, developed though, implemented in outreach. In a dark world, in a dark culture, in the gospel breaking into the darkness of this worldly place of Antioch as the Christian church grows there. But in this, we're reminded, we should take courage in this, even though we're in a church that's been around for a while, we're still in a dark culture, aren't we? And we can look around sometimes, can't we, and be discouraged. How can this gospel possibly break into the dark environment around us sometimes? It feels overwhelming at times, but often it is in that that God will work in the greatest ways. And we see it in Antioch, the light shining into the darkness. And God does that through us today as Christians grow in Christ. I know the Lord worked in my life, actually, in a very dark environment when I was in uni in a secular university. And that's where I came to know Christ, really gave my life to the Lord. But this is what we see about the power of the gospel shining in darkness at Antioch. This was the bed of the enemy, if you will, in which Jesus chose to develop this sending church, Antioch. The movement is from the gospel changing an individual to the Cornelius, we saw chapter 10, and now the gospel giving new birth to a church, a whole group of people, a Gentile church in Antioch. So now this gospel is being preached by ordinary believers to the Greeks. Now Barnabas, we'll see, is sent by Jerusalem to come in. We'll talk about that. A man in touch with God's grace, the encourager, the son of encouragement, coming to help build them in this. We're going to see how the church, no matter where it starts, can flourish for the gospel. We're going to see now in Antioch the workers God uses in this, not only in evangelism, but in teaching and discipleship and encouragement, what we learn there, how important it is that people, for example, like Paul, Saul here still, be given that opportunity. What that looks like, what Barnabas did to help build him up, to build into the church. Now we're going to see in Antioch Christians seen as we should be, as we know we're Christians today. They weren't called Christians until this point, are to be little, like little Christ. Resembling Christ, talking about Christ, shining for Christ. And this is where, in this dark culture that they were living so distinctly that they got a different name. We'll talk about that later. Jesus is the one at work building his church as he said he would. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. But how does he work through his people in this, to do this? So that the gospel is at work in his team, in a teamwork, in a family, as we serve, as we go out boldly together, growing in Christ and standing in the gospel in a world of darkness. How do we grow together in the gospel of grace as God's team? Growing ourselves, but then being used to build others up as the light of Jesus shines into the darkness of this world. The gospel brings us into a relationship with God in Christ, yes, but also into a relationship with people. The lost who need the gospel, but then Christians and how we relate to them, how we encourage them, how we serve with them. So we're going to see the power of the gospel in relationships in this. As the church is evangelizing, people are brought to the Lord, and key people are serving, like Barnabas. What did that look like? What was it about? What about in Paul? What did the gospel look like in action through Christians living in this darkness, but the church is growing and the Lord's blessing them? And also how they connected with the Jerusalem church, the mother church. We see that in this as well. But number one thing here in 19 to 21 is that we reach out of our comfort zone. Are we reaching out? Are we looking out? Are we looking around? Are we asking God that he would use us? Do we have to stretch out sometimes. We have to venture out, including others, reaching out maybe beyond what we thought we could do or would do. Now, the first core component we can see here to a grace-centered church focused in Christ's mission and fellowship is in 19 to 21, the call to reach out, to look out. The gospel transforms our relation to God in Christ, yes, but then that transforms our relation to people out around us. And it starts out here in how we see the world around us. It's interesting, though, the church as a whole was already born, yes, established, it's growing. This particular point, church in Antioch, was not at this point in this story. When many of these were scattered out, traveling around, and they were preaching the word, they were still focused on just the Hellenistic Jews. We'll talk about that. It was only as some of them, while there were most of them focusing on just sharing with the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, they were sharing Christ for them, with them, even out in these northern areas. It was in that when some, though, ventured out and started preaching to the full-level Greeks, sharing Jesus with them. It was a step of faith for them. Some take this word to be Hellenistic still here, that they were just preaching to the Hellenistic Jews like the other ones were doing. But that doesn't fit with the contrast for one, and also the Greek word here, I think, of what it says. That they were just simply doing what the first group was doing, just preaching to the Hellenistic Jews. No, the contrast seems to be clear. All of them, as we see in Acts 8, they were pushed out in persecution to these areas, going more north to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But many were focused, as they were doing it, just preaching to the Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking ones. But this word, verse 20, is not Hellenist in the Greek, as some people will look at that. It's actually Hellenos, which is more of a general idea of Greeks, which seems to be in the context here that they started reaching out with the Lord Jesus to the Greeks, sharing the gospel, this group of people. There were some ordinary, unnamed Christians God used here who stepped out, who knew they had to share out of the love they had for Jesus this good news to all they could. Not just the Jews or the Hellenistic Jews, but to these full-fledged pagans, if you will, in this society, in Antioch. Milne said in Antioch, some daring spirits took a momentous step forward. If the gospel was good for the Jews, would it not also be good for all these Gentiles? So they take the risk and they preach the claims of Jesus. And look at what God did. They're preaching to the Greeks in Antioch. It reminds me of the story, just as a light thing here, of the little girl whose mom made some cookies, you know? Mother's Day, right? We've got to throw something in there with it. I haven't done well with that today. But the mom said, hey, don't tell anybody about these cookies, right? Don't say anything until I'm ready for it, you know. Don't say anything about the cookies. But the news is just so excited in this little girl. She just burst out the door, yelled out at her friends in the neighborhood there, "Mom's got cookies! Chocolate chip cookies!" Now, where is our excitement for salvation? Or what about the native I heard about one time who heard the gospel, he believed in Jesus in some third world country, and the missionary, he turned to the missionary and he said, "Well, do others know about this good news? Are we telling others about it? If not, why not?" See, we welcome all who come to Christ. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? And sometimes people come from other churches. That's fine. Sometimes people are in a church where there's not good teaching or there's whatever it is, problems, difficulties, and they come over. But there can sometimes be a tendency, as I've heard said before, that we watch out for that we're always looking to swap fish from aquarium to aquarium and not catch new fish. You know, Jesus said we're to be fishers of men. And sometimes, you know, Christians will want to kind of jump from here to there. And that's fine. We welcome all. Yes, but we're to be trying to catch new fish. Right? These believers wanted new fish. These believers have been scattered and they aim to branch out from those, from these from Cyprus and Cyrene, near North Africa. Cyprus is probably where Barnabas was originally from, and Cyrene is where, you know, Simon with the cross that helped Jesus with the cross from there. But they decide to go. We don't know their names, but they branch out. They came to Antioch and they aimed at the Greeks, to those who had no knowledge, no connection, no understanding. You have to think whatsoever of the Old Testament, of the Bible, of anything really much about Jesus. Maybe they had heard some things about it, but they had no grounding, no foundation. But as they went and stepped out, risking for Jesus, the hand, and were really the hand of God, the power, the direction of God, the power of God was on them, the blessing of God, using His gospel, bringing light into men's hearts. Thomas said the hand of God signals the invisible God's making His power and might visible and tangible. And verse 21, the hand of the Lord was on them, with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. May we not overlook, I know what can sound simple, yet I think is still profound, the truth here. This is how churches get started. This is where the church comes from ultimately. The power of God, the hand of God, the gospel, and lost people being converted as the gospel is preached. It's through the power of the gospel working through witnesses who might be unnamed, but they are unashamed. And they are willing to reach out to those who've never even heard. And this is how the Antiochian church started. It wasn't through a core group of Christians going from one church. Nothing wrong with that. Like we often plant churches in an area. We look at doing all this, right? Putting churches in an area. And we got a critical mass and we take them and we put them over here, this group of mature. That's all fine, but that's not what happened here, was it? It was through Christians reaching out of their comfort zone, sharing the love of Jesus with those whom they wanted to know about that good news, and they branched out beyond. Nobody gave them direction to do this, it seems. Nobody gave them an official order to do it. They just shared. And the love of Christ compelling them, God blessed them, His hand was on them, and a great number believed in Jesus. We're turning to the Lord and we're saved. And the Antioch church, this church that will become this powerful sending station for missions, is born. Antioch, someone said, was situated on the Orontes River, as I said, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, about 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. And as I said, it was probably the third largest city in that empire at the time. And it was famous for all kinds of things, chariot racing and gambling and the pursuit of pleasure. And this is where these unknown believers had gone in preaching about the Lord Jesus. Someone said, we're only told where these believers came from, so it seems none of them had become prominent, right? God's working in this way through a group of ordinary believers. It's kind of like a sports team. I love to watch the NBA or whatever it is, and it's when there's a team that doesn't have some super megastar, but a lot of good players that really work together. Man, they're the funnest to watch. When there's the team, Fernando said, all that's necessary for our task is to be faithful to what God calls us to do. If it doesn't put our name forward on earth, should that bother us? Our goal should be to hear our master say one day, well done, good and faithful servant. So these unnamed Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene, with no official precedent or direction, but just having the burning love of Jesus, they took this message to Antioch. They had no idea what it was going to turn into, did they? But Antioch was evangelized not by apostles in this, but average members who were willing to share their faith, a fire in their hearts for Christ and for those that need to know about Him. And people today, you know, they can think, too, in our world, right, that they're Christians by default. I like the story Harry Ironside told. He handled a gospel tract to this man one time, and the man turned and said, well, why did you hand me that tract? I think he was in the U.S. Why did you give me a Christian that tract? He said, well, I thought you might be interested. And by the way, are you a Christian? The man said, well, take a good look at me. Do I look like a Jew or a Chinaman? He said, well, you look like an American, Ironside said. Well, then this man said, well, you've got your answer, meaning I must be a Christian. No, that's not what a Christian is, an American or an Australian. You're not Christian by default. People all around us need to hear this good news of grace through turning from sin to believe in the Lord Jesus. And that's what was happening here. Prayer was essential in this because the Lord's hand was upon them. He's a reliable God that we look to, and no ministry needs prayer more than evangelism. And there was a relevant message in this too, if you notice this. Preaching the good news into this dark, hungry, and hopeless society, that is what they had to do, and this message was what they needed the most. And God used it. Someone said they presented the only message that is tailored to the burdens of guilt and enslaving passions that entrap people that are lost. The offer of Jesus as Lord and Savior who could alone set them free. God used it and it resonated with them as the Lord was at work. And that's our same hope today, isn't it? Now, number two thing here, look at what's going on. That's the evangelism. It goes to discipleship more here in verses 22 to 23. That we rejoice in God's work in others. We locate, we see, we know that it's validated in the gospel, and we behold what God's doing. So the second core component to a grace-centered church focused on Christ's mission there in 22 to 23 is, are we rejoicing in the work of God in the gospel in others? The gospel changes our relationship with the lost, yes. We have a desire to tell them the good news, but the church is made up of those, and the church, as we said, is made up of those set free by this gospel. But the gospel is at work also in the team. As we're telling of Jesus, but as we're growing together as the family of God, as the gospel impacts Christians' relationships with one another, and how we serve, and how we grow. Here the focus goes from evangelism to the building up and growth of these Christians at Antioch. So what do we see happens? Again, the Jerusalem church, the mother church, gets word of the word of God that's changing these people's lives. Like we saw this morning, but I think this is with a different attitude. They get word, this is what's going on. There's a church in Antioch. They get word that in this pagan culture with primarily Gentiles and Greeks, the gospel has been preached. The Lord is moving. Many people are believing. And this doesn't seem to be a suspicious act in this instance. At least at this point, God, you know, He's been working through Peter and what we saw this morning. And these leaders, other ones, are sympathetic to the mission, though they're growing. But the fact that their motives were good in sending a church representative, Barnabas, to check this out is seen in their trust in this. They don't have to send the apostles for one thing, but they do send a leader, a respected man, who, though from the outer areas originally of that area, and where he had been around Hellenistic Jews, Barnabas, probably grown up with them. He was from Cyprus, but yet he was in Jerusalem now. This was one that could relate to them, Barnabas, when he went there to Antioch. This was a well-known, respected, godly leader. We've heard some about Barnabas already, haven't we? And it seems that they might have sent Barnabas, also known as Joseph, because of course, what his nickname stood for. We saw it in Acts 4, that he's the son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means, the son of refreshment. They seemed to sense that Barnabas could relate to them, having been around Gentiles before. And he was a people person, if you will, a connector. He was an encourager. We see that in what he does here. Now, chapter 4 told us he was giving to those in need. And then we saw Barnabas in Acts 9 coming alongside Saul when others were doubting him. He came and said, "No, this is what happened to my brother here. It's real." And Barnabas is going to be the one that goes out with missionary journeys, at least in the beginning with Paul, right? If you know the story. He helps out the situation when Paul and John Mark have issues. He's the connector. He's the encourager. And there's wisdom in what they do in sending him to Antioch. And Barnabas, we see here, doesn't go looking for the problems. He doesn't go looking for trouble, looking for the worst things that they've had in their past. That's not where he puts his focus. We'd say today he's not a glass half empty believer. Now you can't ignore and deny problems, but he was looking for what the grace of God was doing. He was more of a glass half full, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. I like the story of these twin boys. You know, you might have heard they were getting ready for Christmas. One was a known pessimist, the other an optimist. And the day came and the pessimist son, he was complaining about his toy and wondering where he would get another one. And he wanted this other action figure, whatever it was. And the optimist son, he saw some hay sticking out from one of his presents. And he immediately jumped up and said, "I know there's a horse around here somewhere. What's our mindset?" When Barnabas got there, his focus was on God's work in Christ by grace in them. He wasn't focused on what he did not see, but what he did see. Verse 23, when he came and he saw the grace of God, what does it say? He saw the grace of God and he was glad. In other words, he was focused in God's grace himself. He was a good man because of God's grace, a godly man, full of the Spirit and faith, focused on the grace of God. He knew and he loved the power of the gospel. He knew what it looked like. He knew what it was about, its importance. He loved Jesus and he wanted others to grow in him. Someone said the refreshing water of the Spirit flowed from Barnabas's inmost man, producing spiritual desire. So when Barnabas arrived, that's what he saw overall. I'm not saying he denied the other things, but his focus, where his vision was, he saw people who had been once lost in that pagan culture without hope, and God's grace had shined upon them. And they've been brought into the marvelous kingdom of God's Son. He saw grace in Jesus in their lives, how Christ had given that to them, what he had done for them, how their attitude had changed, you have to think, their love for Jesus, how they expressed that. How they knew that grace had changed their hearts, even though they had their struggles with sin still and their baggage of the past. He focused there. When we see a person come to know Christ, or maybe a new Christian, you know, they're excited, but maybe they're still struggling. Maybe they got a bit of language. I'm not excusing that. Maybe they've got, you know, they're misquoting Bible verses. You know, I remember doing that as a new Christian myself. Didn't know what Bible verses were saying. But what are we focused on? Just because you see, you're walking through the bush, let's say, doesn't mean you're going to see the beauty of all the types of Australian flowers that are there on that Bibbulmun Trek or wherever it is. Barnabas saw grace because he walked in grace. He walked in the gospel. He was a good man, not in himself, but in Jesus, full of faith in the Spirit. And because of this, he knew grace when he saw it. And because he recognized grace in them, he rejoiced in grace. He could pray with them, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you, Paul hadn't said it yet, but he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The reality is, we won't have motivation for mission, for ministry, to help others mature in Christ, if it is not flowing out of the joy there is in knowing God's grace, recognizing God's grace, rejoicing in grace. It's difficult to stay focused, isn't it, when we minister, when we serve, when we love others, when we deal with difficult people, when people can wear us down. The service in Christ can wear us down. Christians can wear us down. But it was the grace of God in them, God working, what Jesus had given them, and what he saw, not what he didn't see, that caused him to rejoice. And then to be able to then give encouragement. He must have come and seen imperfect people from a bad past, living with baggage from a sinful culture, rough around the edges, we'd say. He'd say, you know about a person, that guy's got raw talent. You know, raw. There's something there, but it's rough around the edges. These new believers, you know, they're rough, they're raw, they need refining. But he saw God's grace that forgives, that sustains, that changes in Jesus Christ. He maybe saw them praying. He saw their hearts and their love for the Lord, how they talked about the Lord. Their sins were still affecting them. And you could see that. But he was glad because of grace. And because of that, he could encourage them. To encourage them was to come alongside of them as it is today. As he did, I'm sure, in one-to-one situations. And also group settings where he sought to teach them before he got Paul there. But what Barnabas told them to do, do you see is key here? Keep doing what you started to do in Christ already. Stay in Him. Love Him the most. Walk with Him. Keep going to His Word. You see someone who needs to lose weight as an illustration, let's say. You harp on the problem. You need to eat better. We do all that sometimes, don't we? I've heard it before. I've said it before. Or do we encourage them in the things that's helped them, if they're making progress, to start to shed a few kilos? That they love exercise, or that they love this, or they're doing this right. You know, that there's a joy in that. Colossians 2, 6-7, Paul would say, as you started in Christ, continue in Him, grounded in the faith and growing, having your roots going deep down in the Lord. So Barnabas encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue in the Lord. In other words, grace is what saved you. You love Jesus, so keep walking in faith with Him. And don't get distracted from Him. Don't try and run the race your own way. Romans 1 says, the righteous shall live by faith from first to last. Right? Jesus had said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Barnabas is saying, stay connected, loving, and trusting the vine, Jesus. Continue in Him by grace. He didn't come in and he didn't say, well, you know, look at these things in your life. And, you know, you've been a church for a couple months now. You've been a Christian for half a year. Why aren't you getting this now? Why don't you see this yet now? You're a believer. He didn't do that, did he? Yeah, there are times we've got to do that, don't we? We have to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, where we have to challenge. But the heart of the encouragement we see here is to start with the positive. What they know in Christ, what God's grace has done, what's helping them to grow, which is only Jesus, right? And to say, God's working here, and here's what that means. Here's why. Here's what it means to follow Him. Here's how God's changing you. Some people have a real gift with this. Remain in Him. Here's what it means to love Him. And focus on that positive emphasis. He really positively challenged them, stay connected in Christ, growing in Him. Someone said He helped them focus on that which would cleanse them, the only thing, from the defilement of the world and of that culture in Antioch. And it's true anywhere, isn't it? The only thing is Christ. Whether we're new or old on the path of faith, sometimes, as one man said, we can get so busy thinking about Christianity that we lose our sight and our hold on Christ. That we need Him to know Him and grow in Him and walk with Him. That's the only thing that'll change us and change those around us. So He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord. Someone said he could see Christian grace and charm in their lives, the fruit of the Spirit growing, even if slowly, and he was glad, and he encouraged them to remain in the Lord, make Jesus everything. I like the story of this dad. He was watching his son run a race, and the father must have been somewhere near the finish line, right, around the bend there, and the son's coming around that corner, right, and he's not in the lead at that point. Maybe he was somewhat close, but he's not leading. And that's when the dad apparently jumped up, started crying. Maybe we don't like this in parents, but he said, yo, you got it, son, go. And he just kind of lost it a bit, I guess. I don't know, but he was encouraging. And somehow this son, it sparked something in him, right? A new determination, like a shot in the arm. And he won the race. Sometimes it can be that. Now, we don't shout at people, but even though maybe I do that preaching sometimes, but we encourage them, right? We We look to those ways where we can point them to Christ and what they need, like a new believer that's lost the battle with temptation and he or she thinks there's little chance they can overcome it. But you talk with them. You remind them of the promises in Christ, the scriptures that will help. And it's the scriptures that help, but it's also that encouragement that comes from a Christian to remind them they can walk with the Lord, whoever that is. So we have to say, are we the ones, like one man said, who are carping at the sidelines? Or are we really trying to help people grow in the race? And it's easy sometimes to carp at people, right? Or to be critical, but it takes discernment to be an encourager. And that's what we learn in Barnabas. He saw the best in what God can do in grace in believers. And that's what we want to be able to do to help them grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not discourage people, but to encourage people and to focus on the gospel. And that means we have to be focused on others, and that's hard. If we get focused on ourselves, which we can, like one man said, we have little time or energy to invest in our brothers and sisters. How about number three thing? What do we see here? Recruit help for the mission. Some practical things in the church here, but look at 24 to 26, that we link up, that we have to sometimes step away. We have to build in to those that volunteer, and we look to what God can do through others. This third core component of a grace-centered church focused on Christ's mission is the need to recruit help. And so we see Antioch has seen believers come to faith through evangelists that are unnamed. Jerusalem sent Barnabas there, right? The encourager. He's focusing them on growing in grace. And Christ is working in this man full of the Spirit, and the church is built up. And it seems many more in evangelism, even in all of this, are being added to the Lord. More evangelism is taking place. And verse 25 shows how Barnabas, seeing God's grace at work, he shows a humbleness in this, doesn't he? Because one day, right now it's Barnabas and Paul. For a while it'll be Barnabas and Paul. Later it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. But he reaches out for help. Barnabas goes to Tarsus. Remember, Paul, or Saul still, has been there for probably about 7 or 8 years now at this point. It's his hometown. And Barnabas would have had to travel a long way. I forgot the distance to get to Tarsus, but it was a trip. And literally in the Greek here, it emphasizes how Paul hunted for him. It seems that it wasn't easy to find Saul or Paul in Tarsus, that he wasn't at home. And some people maybe speculate a bit on this to say it seems Paul might have had to give up his family, where he said in Philippians he gave up all things. He could have been out preaching. We don't know for sure. But he made a diligent search, Barnabas, to find Saul. And the point is, Barnabas sees the numbers growing in Antioch and the importance of the believers growing spiritually, being built in Christ, built up. And he knows, I can't do this on my own. And on top of this, he knows that others like Paul's got gifts, I believe, that need to grow and that can be used in this. And I've got to go get him. And he goes for him. We see, don't we, a level of humility in Barnabas with this, focused on grace, willing to seek after someone else that could take the limelight, take the focus away from him. In our human nature, that's what we do, but this is what he does. He puts behind past events. He sees what God could do, the best in what God could do through Saul, and he goes to get him. And how the church needs this. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, with us, but those who see the grace of God, and this can apply in a number of areas where we see what God can do to build into somebody else that can build into the church, and we want to reach out to them. We want to step out of the way and step into the lives of those that need to be built into so God can use them to build into the church. And Barnabas and Paul, as I said, will soon become Paul and Barnabas. He was Batman first and Paul was Robin, but soon it's going to be the other way. The change is going to come. And he had to have maybe sensed this, I don't know. But he could see Paul's gift of knowledge, his teaching that needed to be built into. And there was a great level of humility with Barnabas. Paul would later challenge young Timothy to fan the flame of the gift within you. 1 Timothy 1:8. And here, this is what Barnabas is really doing with Saul. Earlier on, in a sense. I've read before, you know, higher a skyscraper is going to be built. You probably heard this too. The higher it's going to be built, a skyscraper, the deeper the foundation has to be. And as there's growth and people added to the Lord in evangelism, Barnabas knows, and Saul comes in, and as a team, they know that there has to be building in depth. There's seasons, even a church goes through sometimes, right? Where you have to grow. So Barnabas brings Paul back, and together, what a team, right? The encourager, the connector, and the teacher, if you will, the apostle Paul, soon to be, they're in ministry, and they're doing that, teaching them for a year. The point is simple but essential. People added to the Lord needed to be built up in the Lord. And that took humility and people being equipped and people serving, using their different gifts like we see with Paul. For Ephesians 4 says, pastors and teachers are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry that the whole body of Christ will be built up in maturity. Number four thing here, look at this. Here we see those famous words about the Antioch church. That in the point is, we're going to resemble Christ's character. That's what our goal is in 26b. We want to live out the Christian life, to bear the name of Christ faithfully. That'll be seen. The fourth core component to a grace-centered church here is in 26b. Are we resembling Christ's character? It's interesting. You know, as I said earlier, to this point, the term Christian, it's not been used of the church. Luke, and that's what it said here, right? This is where they were first called Christians in Antioch. But why? Luke has pictured Christ's followers, right? They're the followers of Christ. They're the church. They're the disciples. They're called saints. Here, though, the disciples are first called Christians. You could even say that that was of top priority, that they were first called Christians there, but that was the key thing. That it became clear, they're Christians. They're not Jews, they're not Gentiles, they're Christians. They represent Christ. Only here, and in Acts 26, is this term used, in the New Testament, and the only other reference beside it is 1 Peter 4. A Christian. But it's essential. But we can't miss in this, I hope you won't, the contrast that comes because of the salvation and change the gospel brings in this dark place of Antioch as ordinary believers have witnessed the church is growing and the emphasis too that the Lord added many to them who are being taught by Paul and Barnabas over a year. They're growing in Jesus. They're becoming like Jesus and they're shining forth, resembling Him, representing Him in that culture. It's obvious that it wouldn't be, you look at this, it wasn't the Jews who gave them the name Christians. That meant in the Greek language, Christ. It meant the Lord. If they didn't believe in Jesus, they're looking to another Messiah, right? It wasn't these Christians who did that. They saw themselves as other names, the way, disciples. Who gave them the name Christians? It was the Gentile culture, I believe, and many scholars believe, around them that saw the distinct difference in them that is so great that they were like Jesus, they lived like Him, they talked about Him. And in a lot of cases, not all cases, it was a derogatory name, the Christians. But that's what they were, for good or bad, whether people liked it or not. Now, it seems for good or bad, probably sometimes as a derogatory term, the Gentiles, the lost people in that area, saw that distinctiveness in the disciples of Jesus growing in that dark environment that they labeled them Christian. Taking the name for Christ and adding a Latin suffix is really where we get the idea from. And really it's a picture of being like little Christ. Only one Christ, but we represent Christ. They saw something so different in the church and in these Christians in Antioch that they called them the Christians. Ironside, again, he tells a story of going to China and he's being introduced as he was there. They called him Yasuyan. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. But it's a Cantonese word for combination of Jesus and man. So they were calling Ironside when he was there many years ago a little Jesus man. He's a Jesus man. He's the Jesus man. Maybe they meant it as a derogatory term, but that's what a Christian is. A Christ follower, talking about Jesus, walking with Jesus. Hugh said that the new term was a mongrel name, but it said it well. Christ was so much on these believers' lips, and they lived so different that no other name would do. You know, you probably heard the story as we close in a moment of Alexander the Great. He once learned there was a namesake, another Alexander, who was a notorious coward in the army. So Alexander called this man named Alexander. He called him before him, and Alexander the general said, "Is your name Alexander?" And he said, "Did you get named after me?" He said, "Yeah. Yeah, I'm Alexander. I was named after you." He said, "Will you either be brave or you change your name?" Now, aren't we glad Jesus doesn't do that with us? But he has called us to represent him. He enables us to represent him. The church to be those they look and say, those are the Christians. They live for Christ. They talk about Christ. They stand for Christ. There's something different in their life. They're not obnoxious about it, but there's a love in them. There's a standing on the truth in them that it resembles who Jesus is. When we ask for God's grace to bear the name of Jesus well, because we know it's not easy at times, but this is what they were known as. Thomas said, "If we were charged with being Christians, meaning that we resemble Christ, would there be a sufficient evidence to convict us?" You might have heard that before. I had heard it in some other way. But sometimes we struggle, don't we? But may it be true that we are known as those who stand for Christ, that by God's grace, Jesus is not going to disown us, but he wants us to live for him. He empowers us to do that. Number five thing, as we close here briefly, look at what they do. They look to meet needs, 27 to 30. They reach out in practical love. This final component of the church in Antioch, growing and reaching out, came when Agabus and these prophets come in. And remember, in that time, we won't go into it because it's not the main point, but in that time, there were prophets because the New Testament was not completed yet. And so God worked through these prophets to speak alongside the apostles. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Agabus is one, comes in, gives a prediction. And again, the main point's not about this, I don't think, but it's how the Christians responded. But there's a famine coming, which did come in history during the reign of Claudius. But the church's response is key. Here we have Barnabas coming from the Jerusalem church to help Antioch, and now the Antiochian Christians are going to send financial help in reconciliation to the Jerusalem church. It's not the big offering that comes later, but it's a bit of a little one compared to 2 Corinthians 9. But they reach out in practical love, and they aim to bless their brothers. It's like this Christian I read about. He said that he had his wallet baptized when he was baptized. You know, there's something to that probably. Boy, we need it, don't we? Maybe to be rebaptized. But the gospel touches our hearts, doesn't it, practically? As we grow together in love for one another, as we serve. And that's what we see in this church, as it's growing in Christ and making an impact in that world. So let's ask for God's grace as we close, that we'll, by his grace, seek to be those seen as Christians, as we look to the model in Antioch, as we look to be those that he uses to reach out with this gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this example, Lord, in this church in Antioch. But Lord, most of all, it's all glory to you. It's an example of your grace, Lord, working in the darkness as the gospel's preached. And yet, you use us. You use ordinary Christians. Lord, you use your word most of all. You use those that use their gifts. Lord, as we in love work together, that people will come to know the Savior and grow in him. And the truth of this gospel will go out into a dark world. We ask for your blessing, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.